It is truly a privilege to worship with you this morning and to study the Word of God with you. I pray that our study will be edifying to the body and edifying to our Lord. Please turn with Acts to Acts chapter 6. We've been going through the Acts of the Apostles. We could also better call it the Acts of Jesus Christ or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Through the apostles, through the early church, the first hymn we sang is so appropriate. O church, arise. Theodore Beza once said, the church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. And that was true then. It stands true today, and we've seen it tested through time. Acts chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 15. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select among you seven men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some were from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. They then secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, and we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs of Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. May God bless the reading of his word. So the Acts of the Apostles, much has happened up to chapter 6, and I'll give you a brief recap. It begins, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number." At this time, the disciples had been increasing in number, and that's almost an understatement when we look back at what has occurred up to this point. We've come almost to a tipping point in the infancy of the church, in the early church life, a tipping point where the early church has experienced rapid growth, tremendous growth, miraculous growth. Thousands upon thousands were being drawn to Christ in faith. And being led to repentance, being drawn to repentance. The church has enjoyed relative peace and has been preserved from persecution. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, on the day of Pentecost, verse 42. "So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4:4, after healing the lame man, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's just the men. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. So day by day, verse 47, we see many souls coming to faith in Christ alone. So up to this point, it's unimaginable growth, miraculous growth. We've also seen a radical change in the apostles from the time immediately after Jesus was crucified. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, John, Peter, and the apostles have performed many miraculous signs and wonders to the point that people were filling the streets with the sick, with the lame, laying them out on cots and pallets so that even the shadow of the apostles may pass over them. Luke specifically writes on the account of the man born lame and all that occurred thereafter. Peter, we see in Peter this radical transformation, who had previously denied Christ before even a servant girl, now on two occasions has boldly testified to Christ in front of the same Sanhedrin that tried Christ and had him put to death. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, we see his first response to the Sanhedrin, who's trying to keep them from teaching of this resurrected Savior, Jesus. And he responds, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man, the lame man, stands here before you in good health. He, Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven which has been given among men which we must be saved." Peter didn't see himself as the rock, as this cornerstone, but that Christ alone was the chief cornerstone on which the church is built. "And there is no other name in heaven which can be given among men which we must be saved." On the second occasion, in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32, Peter and the apostles, again, before this same Sanhedrin, a second time, after they've received many threats, respond, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses in these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Notice it is Christ who grants repentance. Even that is not a work of ourselves. It is granted to us. And Peter was bold in proclaiming this before the same Sanhedrin which had our Lord murdered, of course, by the sovereign guidance and plan of God. The supernatural boldness was not unique to Peter or the apostles. In fact, up to this point, we have seen examples that the whole body of the church was of one mind in Christ. After Peter and John's first trial before the Sanhedrin, they came back and reported to the church all the threats, all that the Sanhedrin had told them, and all their threats. I'm sure those threats were not directed solely to the apostles, but to any convert or believer, follower in Christ. So they came back and shared all of the threats of these Sanhedrin, of this high court. And the company of believers responded by lifting their voices to God in one accord. That's in chapter 4, verse 24. And a section of the prayer later, verse 28 and 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They saw themselves united as bondservants of Christ. It was an early church, vastly numerous, and they identified themselves unanimously as bondservants of Christ. We will soon see an example, an account of one such bondservant, Stephen. So it was after tremendous spiritual growth at the early church, we now come close to the tipping point. Spurgeon says, "See to this again, because there is an enemy of yours who will do all that he can that you may refuse him that speaketh. Satan is always busiest where the gospel is most earnestly preached. Let the sower scatter handfuls of seeds, and the birds will find out the deed and soon devour them. Let the gospel be preached, and the birds of the air, fiends of hell, will soon, by some means, try to remove these truths from your hearts, lest they should not take root in your hearts and bring forth fruit unto repentance. Indeed, Satan is always busiest where the gospel is most earnestly preached." And we see this here on two occasions, two conflicts that have soon arisen within the church. One conflict is within the walls of the church. The second conflict is from outside and at the church's gates. And I'm convinced that every single conflict that the church faces falls within these two categories. Conflicts that rise from within and conflicts that arise from without. And the answer is the same. The prescription to battle such conflicts is constant. The apostles give answer to this. And the precedent is set on prayer and the Word of God to combat such conflicts. The first quarrel, the quarrel from within, we see the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. The complaint arose against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Immediately that comes to mind is James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Something was amiss, and there was a fraction building between two groups of believers within the church: the Hellenistic believing Jews and the believing Jews who were native to Jerusalem. The Hellenistic Jews were those who resided outside of Palestine, and the native Hebrews were believers from within Jerusalem. So it could be that one group saw themselves as superior to the others in some way and held on to some sort of fleshly pride. Surely that never happens in Believer's Chapel. I think our OU fans can attest, being outside. So anyway, the widows of the Hellenistic believing Jews were being neglected, and they put the blame on the native believing Jews. Notice they didn't take responsibility from themselves that the widows were being neglected. Regardless, this was a conflict that rose from within. And the apostles responded, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Here we get a glimpse of Introduction to Ecclesiology 101, a window of church order. It's limited here, but it's lined out more detailed in Paul's epistles. But we see a framework that's being built for the role of elders and the deacons. Notice there's no voting. There's no voting among the body who to appoint as an elder and who to appoint as a deacon. I think that's interesting, because we see voting as prevalent in the church today in these decisions. For that matter, we don't see a pastor as an office. It's not an office that is held within the church. I know I'm kind of stretching it to left field, but in Paul's epistles, in the order of the church, we don't see pastor as an office to be held, rather a gift. For that matter, within the New Testament, there is no office of senior pastor or lead pastor. That is Christ alone. These are inventions of men, and just because it's prevalent practice within the church today does not necessarily make it biblical. And I hope I'm not stepping on toes here. But unlike many successful businesses, the church was never designed to have a man held as a CEO. Many a conflict within the church can be avoided outright with the simple obedience to biblical principles, to the biblical model, and the implementation of it. Trust and obey. It's not complicated, but we tend to complicate things. But now notice the apostle's response. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. As important as it is to tend to the physical needs within the church, the spiritual need takes priority. That's what the apostles recognized. And I believe they were guided with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. The apostles' response was to delegate the work to faithful men to tend to these physical needs of the church. And they themselves continued steadfast and devoted themselves to two things: prayer and the Word of God. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. Dr. Johnson pointed out in this passage that the souls of men are more important than the body, the physical body. And that's true. Think about it. The eternal certainly outweighs the temporal. He also pointed out that Jesus himself did not preach a social gospel. He preached a gospel that had social implications. But it was not a social gospel. It was gospel that pointed to the souls of men. And it pointed to the root of our sickness, our inability, and our desperate need for Christ alone as Savior. Think of the consequences had the apostles focused on the physical needs of the church and neglected the spiritual needs. It's not a far stretch of imagination to see what that would become, because we have many examples before us throughout church history of what that would look like. In fact, Paul warned Timothy of this very thing, of what the church would look like where the physical needs took precedent upon the spiritual. For 2 Timothy chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, whom is judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Many a church today focuses on the physical rather than the spiritual. Entertainment, activity-driven churches dot the map today in America like a plague. Failure of church leadership to be fervent in prayer and to teach the Word of God and sound doctrine is the first step to stagnation within the church, and to create an ineffective church, and even worse, a church that teaches lies, misleading countless people away from the truth. Spurgeon commented on this stagnation. Stagnation in the church is the devil's delight. I do not think he cares how many chapels you build or how many churches you open if you but keep them stagnant. He cares not for your armies if your soldiers will but sleep. He cares not for your guns if none of them be loaded. Oh, let them build, says he. For such buildings are not the batteries that shake the gates of hell. It is through fervent prayer, constant prayer, and faithful teaching of the Word of God that we are equipped to face these conflicts from within and these conflicts from without. I was with a group of men, and this principle is also true in the home, by the way. A group of men, they were asking my dad, what was your philosophy in parenting? And he answered with prayer and the Word of God. He saw prayer as wood, as kindling, building upon the fire in the hearts of his sons. He saw the wood as the gospel, the Word of God. He saw prayer as fuel, and it's only the Holy Spirit that can light the match. And that is what we need to maintain and to be faithful to. The Word of God and through fervent prayer. This principle is surely true in the church, most certainly true in the home, the Christian home. So I hope that encourages the fathers here this morning. The focus shifts on one of these faithful servants, who is Stephen. In verse 5, we see that he is characterized early on as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, we see he is characterized as being full of grace and power, and was also performing great signs and wonders among the people. What an amazing testimony this life of Stephen, short life, has been granted to us and has lasted for this long. This testimony will continue to last in the Word of God for all eternity. We see Stephen, and later we see this in Philip, that he is talented in teaching. You can identify him as a deacon, but it's noteworthy to point out that a deacon in the church can have the gift of teaching and be well equipped for evangelism. We see this in Stephen, later in Philip. In the evening service at the Lord's table, I've been blessed by many a deacon who has stood and expounded the Word of God with tremendous efficiency. Stephen was especially gifted in teaching and would often stand in the synagogue and teach. It's important to distinguish the early church from the synagogue. These early believers would attend the meeting of the synagogue, but the synagogue meetings themselves were not the meeting of the church. In many cases, these synagogues were actually lion's dens for the early Christian, and this certainly proved to be true for Stephen. The audience was hostile towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men would rise up and argue against Stephen as he taught. A youth can attest there have been times when the youth would interrupt while teaching, but I've never had anyone get up and start arguing with me, and I don't know how I would respond. Probably not full of grace and power. In these instances, Stephen most certainly acted full of grace and full of power. In fact, his opponents were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. And I'm sure they felt publicly humiliated and greatly offended at Stephen's teaching and response. Now, we can't help the reaction of those who reject Christ and reject the teaching. And we certainly have no control over men who would be offended by the gospel. But it's our duty to preach the word in season and out of season. And Stephen was faithful to that. We don't know specifically what Stephen taught, but we get a glimpse of what that was through what his accusers devised and the accusations that they gave against Stephen. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up people and authorities and drug him before the Sanhedrin with the accusation that he incessantly speaks against the holy place and against the law, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene," that's a derogatory comment, "this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." First, it's important to point out that it's no surprise that these men would twist and manipulate the things which Stephen had said. Paul would later write, and it's ironic that Paul, who then saw, would write this, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Paul was likely one of the very ones who rose up and argued with Stephen, and was also likely one of the ones who sat down after being unable to cope with the teachings of Stephen. We know that he was there and gave full approval of the stoning of Stephen. And it's interesting that Paul would write these things. He also would write in Galatians 1, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So when the accusations came against Stephen that this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and law, and we heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us, we can likely rightly assume that Saul was among those men who conspired against Stephen. And it's no surprise that his words were twisted or misunderstood. And it should come to no surprise when it happens today in our current age. And I'm sure it has likely happened at some point in time, even in this very room. Next, what exactly was it that Stephen taught? Again, his accusers give us a glimpse of what it was that Stephen taught. He taught on the law of Moses, and he taught on the works of Christ. He taught on the works of Jesus. At the time of Christ and the early church, Judaism had long become a works-based false religion where salvation was available through works, through the observation of the law. The Old Testament was twisted and distorted, became no different at its core than any other works-based false religion, where men can earn their salvation through the observation of rules and laws. The teaching of the Old Testament had been defiled, tainted with false teachers. This is clearly evident through the abusive practices within the temple and among the priests and the teaching. The temple authorities would pilfer the pockets of the people for monetary gain in exchange for the people's false sense of eternal security, spiritual security. It is also clearly evident within the actions of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in which the high chief priest was the head. Rather than a sacrificial system pointing the people, God's people, to Christ, it pointed to a false path of self-righteousness, of works. Rather than the law being a mirror exposing the sinful hearts of men, the law became a false path to a false salvation. Stephen undoubtedly exposed these errors in the synagogue of the freedmen. He exposed the errors and destroyed the false foundation which these men had built, that salvation could be accomplished through the observance of the law. He responded to the external conflicts through the faithful exposition of God's word. And we're going to see that in full effect, about 53 verses of that, in chapter 7. He expounded on the law of Moses, and he pointed to Christ. And in fact, the law pointed to Christ as the one who fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and that he himself is the Messiah, fully God and fully man, the second Adam, the Son of Man, the perfect representative for sinful men before a holy God. That's only through Christ alone that he fulfilled the law, and he himself was the sacrificial Lamb of God. It seems apparent that Stephen expounded upon these words of Christ when Christ said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, this Nazarene, and his ascension to the right hand of God. And we see that later in his stoning, that he sees the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. So he most undoubtedly spoke of the resurrection, that Christ foretold that they would destroy the temple, which was Christ, and that he would be raised on the third day. Men hate that doctrine of the resurrection. And these men in the Sanhedrin were especially condemned by the fact that the tomb was empty, that the sacrifice of the Son fully satisfied the wrath of God and was made evident through the empty tomb. So that is what Stephen most likely taught. And he most undoubtedly echoed Peter's words that I spoke at the beginning, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men which we must be saved. And that Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If you are here this morning and you're trusting in your goodness, may you heed that call and turn to Christ. Apart from Christ alone, all your goodness are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Many good men have gone to hell trusting in their goodness. You have nothing to bring to the table except for your sin. It is only in Christ alone that you may find peace and rest. And all your toil is in vain. Pray that you would turn to him alone. But I believe the chairs are filled with those who already have. I pray. Well, upon hearing these false accusations against Stephen, they fixed their eyes, verse 15, they fixed their eyes on him, likely anticipating, what's he going to say? They would be shocked in his response to these accusations. But they noticed, the whole council noticed, the whole Sanhedrin noticed that his face was like the face of an angel. I'm not quite sure what to make of that. I don't think it meant that he had an innocent countenance, though that may be the case. But I think there's more to it. I think the Lord's full favor was evident upon Stephen. His favor was upon him, and I believe his glory radiated through the countenance of Stephen. He was blameless in his teaching, and he was right. The Holy Spirit through Stephen, now we have 52 verses of his inspired message to the Sanhedrin that will ring out throughout all eternity. Stephen remained faithful in his final moments before entering eternal life and before passing to the other side. And he would see the glory of God, and he would see Jesus standing at the right hand in his last moments. What a tremendous example before us of what I mentioned beforehand, being a faithful bondservant of Christ. He was one of many who saw themselves as bondservants of Christ. He didn't merely speak of himself as a servant of our Lord. He lived it daily to the end, to his last breath. He served the church faithfully as one of the first deacons of the church. And he served our Lord faithfully as the first great martyr of the church. Much of this trial mirrored the trial of our Lord. In fact, Stephen's last words were faithful to Christ's example in his own words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." We see in those final words of Stephen part of what drove Stephen to stand in the Sanhedrin and to boldly speak and proclaim Christ. And it was compassion. It was so that God would grant repentance to those who would hear. And only the Lord gives ears to hear and awakens the dead to new life. Stephen trusted that, and he was faithful to that. Success in the Christian life, the Christian church, it's not in numbers. It's not on how many people we can fill the pews. Success, it's not even how many you can notch in your belt of who you brought to Christ. Success in the Christian life and the Christian church is solely found in faithfulness. And even that faithfulness is provided by our Lord. It's not even something that we can do in and of ourselves. For it is written, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's also written that, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Stephen was the first great martyr of the church and a true bondservant of Christ. For the short time he was given in this life, we don't know the amount of time God has granted to us, young or old. If you know Christ, you are a bondservant. You are a bondservant to him. You've been purchased with his own blood, redeemed to God. Your sins have been washed away, and you are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. You are not righteous, but you have been wrapped in his righteousness. The wrath of God has been fully satisfied. Our life may be a vapor. This is true. But the testimony of how we live it in this vapor, in this speck of time that we've been given, the testimony of how we live this life and our faithfulness can speak to many generations, to many generations to come, and spur them closer to Christ. May God grant us the grace to truly live as bondservants of Christ for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the tremendous example and the prescription that we've been given in how to combat conflicts that arise within the church walls and conflicts that arise at our gates and in our lives. That prescription is in fervent prayer, unceasing prayer, a life that is characterized by prayer, and through dedication of your word, through the teaching of your word, through a wholehearted examination and study of your word, not just at the pulpit, but daily, whether we stand or rise or sit or walk, we must be bondservants of you, fervent in prayer in the Word of God. Give us the grace to live that daily. We fail. I fail in that endeavor, in my own strength, but we trust in you who is at work in us to do and to will your good pleasure. And we rest in the truth that which you have began will be completed. The salvation that you started will be completed to the day that we, like Stephen, will be face to face with you and with your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.